Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Proverbs. We've come to Proverbs chapter 5. We pick up with verse 6. But first, this personal word you hear from me so often. Embedded in every blessing is a burden. For me, friends, it is an enormous blessing to share God's word with you, but with that blessing comes also the enormous burden of funding this broadcast ministry. If God has enabled you to share some of this burden, the announcer will tell you at the end of the program how you can contact us and partner with us in maintaining this broadcast. You can go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com. You can always contact me directly at 503-699-9840. And do know that we always love to hear from our listeners, as we do so much. We thank those of you who share and who support us, those of you who pray for us, and who send us so many kind notes and emails, and once in a while even telephone calls. Now, as we continue studying wisdom that God imparted through His Spirit to Solomon, the great sage of old, Solomon says in verse 6 of chapter 15, "Much wealth is in the house of the righteous." Now, clearly, that's not an absolute. But trouble is the income of the wicked. I mentioned it's not an absolute in accordance with what I told you in our orientation or introduction to the book of Proverbs, that we must not understand these proverbs to be absolutes about the way life works. They're generalizations. And Solomon was speaking from the perspective of the Old Covenant, where God promised material blessings to the righteous. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, God's promises to the Israelites who obeyed Him were prominently material and temporal. The righteous would prosper, God said. The wicked would eventually flounder. And it remains true that the ways of the righteous, in the normal course of things in a healthy society, and not all societies are healthy by any means, and ours is ever less so, but in the normal course of things in a reasonably healthy society, the ways of the righteous enhance material prosperity. Why? Well, there's a strong work ethic. There are good social habits like treating people well, prudent speech. All of those things augur for success. But in the main, our prosperity in this new covenant era is spiritual rather than material, and eternal rather than temporal. It does not exclude the latter in each case, but it transcends the latter, and those blessings are more important. Like Jesus said, life is more than what you put on and more than what you eat, far more. And so when we talk about the enrichment of life, life in that more abundantly, spiritual life, spiritual blessing is far superior, not inferior. It takes only a materialistic American to imagine otherwise. So that is disappointing, however, only to those who are wedded to the here and now, and as I say, regard the material and the temporal superior to the spiritual and the eternal. In verse 7, Solomon writes, "The lips of the wise spread knowledge," and he doesn't simply mean the knowledge of history, the knowledge of economics, the knowledge of biology, the knowledge of chemistry, of mathematics. That is not the kind of knowledge that he has primarily in mind. Does not necessarily exclude that, but preeminently is the knowledge of God. "But the hearts of fools are not so." The speech of the wise, in other words, is a for-profit enterprise. The speech of fools is strictly non-profit. Nobody benefits. In 15:8, we read, "The sacrifice, the religious sacrifices of the wicked," well, they're an abomination to God, "but the prayer of the upright is His delight." This proverb is another rebuttal to those pluralists, and our country today is deeply pluralistic. Pluralists like to imagine that when it comes to approaching God, well, hey, any kind of worship is acceptable. You've heard it. All roads, supposedly, lead to the same God, and they all gain basically the same traction in His approval. That is sheer nonsense. It is not so if we believe the Scriptures, if we believe, as we Christians do, that they are the revelation of God, then we know that that is sheer drivel. In Kidner's words, some worship delights God and some frankly disgusts Him. For example, religious rites, R-I-T-E-S, and pageantry and ceremony and the prayers of the wicked are abhorrent to God. God does not stand, friends, on ceremony. If the inner spirit is wrong, as we learn all through the Scriptures, then all is wrong, and all is unacceptable to God. The prayers of the upright, and the upright are defined biblically, they're not defined in the streets. The prayers of the upright, those that God considers righteous, are those who approach Him and walk with Him by faith. And faith, if it is real, is lovingly obedient to God. It responds to Him, not legalistically, but it responds to Him. Responds to His word out of faith and out of thanksgiving. So the prayers of the upright please God. They have His ear. They do not earn His ear, but God is pleased to give His ear to sinners like us who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trusted Him and His atoning work for our salvation. In the Old Testament, Christ had not come yet, but those who approach God by faith, salvation has always been by faith, trust in God, and approaching God by faith, and expressing that faith in old covenant obedience to Him from the heart, and offering prayers and petitions to Him from the heart, clearly that pleased God. Clearly, not all religion is an equal opportunity approach to God then. And the religion of the godless, hey, it really turns God off. And any religion that rejects His Son makes God a liar. That is, makes Him out to be a liar. And is godless, and is reprehensible by definition. Pluralism is a fantastic lie. In verse 9, Solomon writes, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. And let everyone who would be wise learn." In the same vein, there is no possibility that one can reject God's ways and expect to receive His favors. It is such a foolish idea that all roads lead to the same place because the images of God are entirely different. They're contradictory. I am Jim Andrews. There may be other Jim Andrews and are in the world. I had a call from somebody wanting to speak with James W. Andrews and in our town. It's not that big a town, so how could there be another James W. Andrews? Lo and behold, there was. But we were completely different people. It does matter which one you go to. It does matter which one you call and want to conduct business with. It does matter what kind of business you want to conduct. It does matter what kind of social life you want to have, regardless of the names. So you can put whatever name on God you want to, but there is one true God. That is a Judeo-Christian God. That is the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God of the Bible. So worship whatever God you will. God gives you that freedom. But you also have to pay the consequences. The ways of God are well described, well defined, and well outlined in the Scriptures. And when you deviate from those ways, they're not acceptable to God. The ways of the wicked are an abomination to God, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. And in His Word, He defines what qualifies as righteousness. So a wicked person God flatly abominates and will, in the end, condemn unless they see the wickedness of their ways, and they repent, in which case God will be as gracious to them as He was to us. God loves those who pursue righteousness. In their fallenness, they may, and we do, fall short of His holy standard. But it is the intent, the pursuit of God's desires that please Him, and it's that intent and pursuit that draws His loving care to us. Not because we deserve it, not because He owes it to us, but because it pleases Him. And He is delighted, as I've said 100 times, to honor those who honor Him. Our children may not always get it right, but aren't we parents always pleased when we see them trying to get it right? Don't we admire that? We do not always, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust the true and living God, we do not always manage to perform righteousness for the simple reason that in this fallen flesh, it's too high a target for us to always hit. But it is the pursuit of it, I say again, that pleases, that matters to God. When Christ returns, our inconsistent performance of God's will and God's law will no longer be a problem, for then our sanctification will be instantly completed, and the gap that presently exists is covered by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed legally in His righteousness. Our sins, our deficits, have all been paid for by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But by virtue of the Spirit's regenerating work, we are able to somewhat approximate the standards of the law of God, which are summarized in the law of love. To love God with all of our heart, with all of our might, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't get it all right, but we are able through the Spirit to come close enough that our intent, our purposes, and our heart for God, our heart of love for God and man, is recognizable. In verse 10, Solomon says, "Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die." In an amplified way, what Solomon is teaching us here is that those who deviate from God's way somewhere along the line will have a date with divine discipline. It's not always immediate, and it's not always obvious. God's judgments, His chastenings, are so often subtle. Things are going wrong. Things are messed up. People don't know why they're messed up, but they are. I think, for example, of sexually transmitted diseases. God punishes sin with more sin. Sin carries with it its own whips. And when people live outside the margins of God's law, God doesn't breathe fire from heaven. He just lets the whips of sin breed more sin and bring on more trouble. And people don't even realize what's going wrong. And if anybody suggests this is a manifestation of the judgment of God upon our sexual excesses and perversions, "Oh, who could dare say a thing like that? That is cruel. That is mean." I would dare say something like that. I don't mean that every victim of those diseases is necessarily a transgressor, but that's the way sin works. It not only punishes those who transgress, but the transgressors live and act in such a way that there is a slopover effect of their evil onto others, for which they are also responsible. In verse 11, chapter 15, we read, "Sheol, which is the grave or the netherworld, and Abaddon, which means destruction, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men," in other words, the underworld, where we can't see the grave, the place of the dead. They're open to the eye of God. There's nothing hidden from Him. So how much more can God penetrate the hearts of men? The lesson here is again on an all-seeing and all-knowing God, from whom nothing on earth or under the earth or above the earth is hidden. Everything is within the scope of His knowledge and understanding. If the eye of God and the knowledge of God penetrates those impassable realms, why should we think the thoughts and the intents of our hearts are unknown to Him? But so many do. They don't give it a thought. They think they're acting in secret. They think they're speaking in secret. They think they are thinking in secret. And yet, all of these things are known to God. They are totally exposed. It's like a voyeur looking in our window at night. We think no one sees, but the voyeur sees. Well, God is the cosmic voyeur. He sees. So let us be concerned to be holy in heart as much as we are concerned to be holy in action, because God sees it all. And He delights to see a heart in agreement with outward conduct, provided that conduct is godly. 15:12, "A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise." There's a lesson here we all need to understand. Let no wise or prudent person take it personally if you try with the best intentions to correct or reprove someone and then you find they resent your overtures as presumption, or if they turn to anybody and everybody after they've screwed things up and deliberately avoid your wise and prudent counsel. Don't take it personally. For in doing so, folks, they have just defined themselves as belonging to that spiritual species the Proverbs label here as a scoffer. You see, at bottom, such people who know where wisdom may be found, but they don't want it and won't turn to it, but they turn to those who will tell them what they want to hear. Well, such people are incorrigible cynics and mischief makers who come to a hard end. It could almost be said, see who the scoffer resents and avoids, and there is a strong chance that you have discovered in whom they resent and avoid the world of the wise, and go there. Over the course of my ministry, and I speak for many faithful pastors who have tried to represent to their people and to their congregation the ways and the will of God the best they know how, I've always been astounded, and in the early days, fallen into the same trap that I just mentioned, being a little resentful because here are people out there, and they're in some kind of mess, and they really need advice. They really need reproof, and they need rebuke because they're way out of line. And now they're casting about for somebody to talk to. And they turn first to this ear, and then they turn to that ear, and they go this place, and they go that place, and sometimes they're paying big money to hear it from an expert who is not nearly as expert as they think in many cases, and they're not hearing what they need to hear. But here I am, your pastor. But no, they will not come to you because they know when they come to you. No, you'll not be harsh, but you'll be frank, you'll be upfront, you'll tell them the truth. And the truth is precisely what they don't want. So whether they think of themselves as a scoffer or not, they fit within the definition, because this is the way a scoffer is. A scoffer does not love one who reproves them. They don't want to be reproved. When they come and sit down in your office or conference room or whatever, they want somebody to sympathize with them. Well, you can be sympathetic, but I mean sympathize in the sense of nod your head and say, I understand. I know you are a victim. I'm so sad that things have gone the way they have. And we steadfastly refuse to say, now look here, you have a problem. I'll take something at a, you know, less scandalous way than some things, but here's John Doe or Mary Doe. They're chronically in and out of jobs. Now, there could be more than one reason for this, but what I have found over the years is that sometimes when people just consistently, I'm talking over a period of years and years and years, they're just in a job, then they're out of job, then they're in a job, they're out of job. Well, there is sometimes a benign reason. That is that maybe people, for whatever circumstances, just haven't taken the opportunity. Maybe they don't have the opportunity to get themselves as qualified as they need to be for the jobs. So they keep taking dog jobs. I've seen that kind of circumstance where people need to have maybe a little more initiative and they need to go out and get themselves, maybe a person has a degree in accounting, but maybe they don't have a CPA. And maybe they keep getting bounced in and out of accounting jobs because they're not as fully qualified as they need to be. Well, I've seen other circumstances like that. But sometimes what you have to tell a person is, I mean, it just finally comes to that. John, brother, have you ever asked yourself why this is? They don't want you asking that question. They don't want you pressing it. John, okay, you lose one job. I can understand that. Maybe you lose two. But have you ever tried seriously to find out why you're losing these jobs? Is there something in your behavior? Is there something in your work ethic? Is there something in your competencies, John, that causes you to keep losing these jobs? I mean, you keep making excuses. Maybe those excuses are valid and then maybe they're not. Are you looking yourself squarely in the mirror? Well, some people will accept that, and God bless those poor souls, and they will go out and they'll do something about it, and they'll learn something about themselves, and they'll say, I've got to fix this. But others know you'll ask them those kinds of questions, and they don't want to hear it, they don't even want to face it, and so they will avoid you. Well, that kind of person falls under this heading. A scoffer does not love one who reproves them. They don't want to hear it from anybody. They don't want any criticism. They don't want any challenges. They don't want anybody to suggest that they're anything other than a victim or that they could be at fault in any way. So they will not go to the wise. Find out who that kind of person avoids, and that's a person you probably ought to go to when you need help, the person that the scoffer avoids. Verse 13, Solomon tells us a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. It is said frequently that one cannot read a book by its cover, but folks, that's not always true. More often than not, one can read a book by its cover. It's so funny, I'm not always, even at my advanced age, so patient on the highways, and oftentimes I'll be out somewhere in traffic and there will be a person in front of me, and maybe it's a 30-mile zone and they're going 20, or doing other idiotic things like that. The other day I was on a 4-lane road and about to make a turn at a light, and the lady in an SUV just to the right of me was turning, but into my lane. Well, you can read a book by its cover oftentimes. I looked over at her. I could explain the book by its cover. There she was, trying to make that turn in all that traffic, with her head bent over on a cell phone. Absolute stupidity. Mine, yours, or anybody else. And I don't even think the lady knew how erratically she was driving. But many times, more to the point, I've seen somebody driving weirdly, and I'll tell my wife, as soon as we see this person, as soon as I see the cover of this book, it'll explain the contents. So I will go out of my way, if it's a 2-lane highway or a place where I can pass, to get up and pass and look. And I will tell you, about 8 times out of 10, if not 9 times out of 10, once I see the face, once I see the mane of the person, it explains everything. Generally, you can read a book by its cover. Generally speaking, if a person appears to be joyful, they are. And if a person has a sad-looking face, they probably are. If they look burdened, they probably are. There are exceptions, but they probably are. We human beings are so highly integrated in terms of body, mind, and emotions that conditions on the inside, Solomon is telling us, have a way of imprinting themselves on our exteriors. It is by no means the regular or expected thing to see a sad face on a happy heart or vice versa, though sometimes we all know people do try to mask, and fairly successfully, their inner feelings. But as Abraham Lincoln so famously said, you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. So it's good for us who are wise and discerning and understanding just to know that if a person appears joyful, generally they are. Yes, you can generally read a book by its cover. Don't make an absolute of that, but you usually can. And if a person appears sad, they usually are. If they look mean, hard, and cruel, watch out. They may not be, but if they look that way, they probably are. And if they appear gentle, kind, and compassionate, probably they are. So the exterior of a person is a sort of nonverbal language, body language. The wise will learn to read it. If you're trying to hide your inner self, it won't work, at least forever. It leaks. Even Freud said, and I wouldn't agree with him on much, but if you try to hide your inner self in one area, eventually even your fingertips will tell, or something to that effect. It's all etching yourself on your outer person. You can see strength and weakness in a face, in the set of the mouth, in the look of the eyes. If we learn to read, we can be more discerning. For example, when people can't look you in the eye, why is that? Is it insecurity? Is it intimidation? Or is it dishonesty? The wise will work on that, and we'll understand that. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.